The second reading comes from Mark's Gospel, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 8. Hold on to your horses and listen for a word from God. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. O Lord, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Amen. I read this text on Sunday afternoon, right after I walked through the nearly renovated fellowship building next door. All will be thrown down. It echoed through my head as I walked up the stairs to my study in the building next door and looked at all the photographs of the pastors hanging on the wall outside of my office. How many of us could name more than one or two? All will be thrown down. It rumbled through my mind as your session worked diligently through a long meeting this week, going over budgets and plans and discussions about our future, trying to be good stewards of our many gifts, trying to build something that can last. All will be thrown down. And it whispered to me as I knelt before the casket of a friend's mother this week, remembering the parts of her story that I knew the day before they put her in the ground. All will be thrown down. Some days I wish it were not so, breathing in the crisp, bright air Friday morning just after that early snow and sleet. I could not shake the melancholy of knowing there will be a time when I am not. Observing the long hours that so many of us invest here to strengthen the foundations of a moral community that lifts up values of love and peace and justice, countering this age of bullying, belittling, and othering. I cannot fully shake the bitter sense of unfairness that the truth of our temporality brings. Perhaps this is why we construct ornamented buildings like this one, designed to look hundreds of years older than it actually is, to deceive us for a moment or a day, if we are lucky, from the gravitational drag on our bones, drawing us back to the cradles of our evolutionary birth. All will be thrown down. But on other days, I relish this good news. In the present moment, filled with hatred toward Jews and Muslims and immigrants, undergirded by a white resentment that goes dangerously unexamined, all this will be thrown down. the white nationalism fueled today by so many in the Republican Party, but once festering largely in the Democratic Party, betraying racism's preference for power over partisanship, this will all be thrown down. Inequality that breeds injustice, a criminal justice system that has gone horribly awry, and some of our families girding up our loins for the inevitable fights planned for some of us, planned by some of us, over Thanksgiving meals, all will be thrown down. Whether this is bad news or good news depends a lot on where you stand. This text came to its final form during the Roman War that took place during the wars 66 to 70 CE. There was an insurrection by some Jews intent on throwing off the oppression of Roman rule and restoring the Davidic kingdom by force. This will be the war, its leaders promised, that will make Jerusalem great again. We can go back to the glory, back to the way we imagined that it was once upon a time ago. And while I like to think that most of us here can see the limitations of that approach of going back to the way the world was once upon a time, truthfully, it is the place where many of us retreat to when we are feeling scared or angry or hurt. Go back to the safety, go back to the normalcy, go back to the way something was, return to civility and normalcy and bipartisanship, return to an honest wage for an honest day work, return, return, return. Jesus says, nope. All will be thrown down. There is a great dismantling that God is undertaking in the world and your life, which is sometimes terrifying, sometimes exhilarating, sometimes grief-inducing, sometimes joy-filled. It all depends on where you stand. Will Willimon tells the story of a mission trip to an impoverished village in Honduras. Guests and hosts were sharing one evening their favorite Bible passages, and one of the North Americans shared John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Another member of the traveling group shared Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," the green pastures and all of that. A Honduran host shared Mark 13. "Well, why is that your favorite passage?" a member of the visiting group asked. "Because," she said, "everything that keeps us poor isn't going to last. It will all come tumbling down." And when the world comes unglued, Jesus says, the most important thing is that you not be led astray. People who come in my name, Jesus says, they're the ones who will lead you astray. Now, standing way up here in this little armored box, I get the irony in that. The church puts people like me up here and says, "Tell us about God." And Jesus says, "Fine, let them preach. Just don't take them too seriously." His head is going to be hanging on the wall on the second floor of the church house one day. So do not let him lead you astray. It is why the Protestant Reformation worked hard to wrest power from the hands of clergy. Let them preach to us, but take away the car keys from everything else. It is, after all, a long way to fall from up here. Religious people who lead you astray, Jesus tells us, basically come in two kinds of packages. There are the people who claim to have more authority than they have actually been given. And I have to say, in this current moment, I count among them the extreme right evangelical pastors who sold their soul to get cozy with presidential power at any cost. And also right now, the Catholic hierarchy in its inability to police itself. Beware of the religious folks who come in my name but claim to have more power than they have actually been given. But beware too of the one who tells you that this dismantling, this tearing down is not going to be required. The people who say that this faith business is only about building and planting and does not include plucking up and tearing down. A few years ago, some folk explained to me why they decided not to remain part of our congregation. They were earnest in their belief that what attracted them here was our talk of inclusion, of love for all people, a welcome that means everybody. It was just the number of times that I kept naming white supremacy as an evil that must be rooted out of our hearts and our society that troubled them. I truly wish I had done a better job of showing them that Jesus says you cannot get to that kind of community without a dismantling. You cannot get to that place without being undone and remade. You cannot get to that place only by standing up high in pulpits or promenades designed only for your comfort. No, all will be thrown down. The good news is that this dismantling signals a new beginning. The birth pangs. There are signs of it all around. I heard it on the radio last week when author and comedian Lane Moore explained to Scott Simon how she survived the night when she had decided to give up on her life. The family that she grew up in was an abusive one. She was done with life and just happened to drive by a church that just happened to be open on a weeknight, just happened to have these ladies who were praying there, who ended up praying for her and ended up taking her in to live with them, gave her love to give her a better chance of living through her own trauma. And she discovered something good, a new beginning on the other side of devastation. Or the conversation I overheard with a pastor the other day, painfully shy, who's had a very difficult time getting started. Why are you doing this if it is so painful? Someone asked her. Because, she said, when I walk into church and I see the people that are used to never being seen, I know what that is like. That is why God called me into this, because I know when I figure this out, I am going to create a community where people like me, who are longing to be seen, are finally heard and finally known. Or a conversation I had with the Reverend Fern Cloud last Sunday evening over dinner. Fern Cloud, the Native American pastor, our partner in mission who was with us here in worship last week. Fern used to hate the church. I was a persecutor of the church, she told me. The church destroyed my culture, my people, our land, our health, our identity. I hated everything about the church, she said. And then one night, broken and dismantled in her own life, she walked into a friend's house where her friend's church just happened to be worshiping, and she was overcome by the Holy Spirit. And now she is leading the Presbyterian Church in dismantling everything in our church that led the Christian faith into this destructive racism in the first place. The thing that I have learned through the years is that this is the way God seems to work. Tearing down what is not giving us life. Breaking down the systems that bind us, rooting out the things that keep us apart from God and each other, and doing it on a timeline, I'm sorry, that we cannot discern, with people that we probably wouldn't have chosen because they didn't fit our expectations of who's religious or godly or good enough or enough of a leader. We get the assurance that God is at work with little details. Everything else is on terms of God's own choosing. And the hard part, the very hard part for a people who like to be in control, is to see our future uncertainty as very good news. Not because we like uncertainty, I personally hate uncertainty, but because we trust God with our future. A few months ago, Michelle Alexander wrote in the New York Times that those of us who believe in freedom, equality, and justice need to stop describing ourselves as the resistance. There is a reason, she wrote, that marchers in the Black freedom struggle sang, "We shall overcome," rather than chanting, "We shall resist." Their goal was to overcome a racial caste system, to end it, to create a new nation, a beloved community. Similarly, she wrote, those who opposed slavery didn't view themselves as resistors. They were abolitionists. Picking up on Vincent Harding's work, she described our history as a river, sometimes powerful, tumultuous, and roiling with life, at other times meandering and turgid, covered with ice and snow of seemingly endless winters, all too often streaked and running with blood. That revolutionary river, she wrote, is the thing that brought us thus far, and it is the only thing that can take us to where we all belong. A little while ago, we baptized Beatrice in some water from that river. And none of us knows her future any more than we know our own. We will pray for her and hope for her. I hope the support that comes through this community will give her parents all the tools that they need to raise her to be secure and fulfilled and rooted in what is good and true. But probably the best thing that we can do is to let her go already. Entrust her to God so that when she reaches the age of awareness about death, or she finds her heart bruised by unkindness, or she finds herself going through that painful process of unlearning one thing in order to receive something new, she needn't worry. All will be thrown down, will sound to her ears less like a threat and more like a promise and a blessing. A promise that God isn't going to leave the world as it is, the birth pangs of a water-born blessing is to come.